Remain standing as we would read God's word together. Tonight we will be looking in Psalm 9. To the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word of truth, and therefore bring it to fruition upon our lives. And with the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, be honoring in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, so week in and week out, we get up here and tell you how the Psalter is everybody's favorite. And you might start to question us. Because what are we hearing week in and week out? What is the constant theme? Help me. Save me. Deliver me. I'm in trouble. We open the Psalms or the Psalter, and we see in Psalm 1 that there's two lives or two roads, that of the righteous and that of the wicked. And then we get another introductory psalm in Psalm 2 that would tell of the Messiah, that Christ will reign as the victorious king. But yet since then, the focus seems to be on the oppressed people of God. That once we recognize there are two roads, and once we recognize who the true king is, real life begins to settle in. And it's that of affliction, of persecution, of oppression. And ironically, tonight, Psalm 9 is known as a praise psalm. Most notably, because out of 20 verses, the first 12 focus on the praise of God. Now, you might not see that word praise over and over. You might see the affliction, the oppression, but it's a recounting of that. And I'm not here to tell you it's not a praise psalm, but I think in principle, David's actually communicating something else to us. I think he's telling you what real life really looks like. And I think he gives you three practices or principles, and how to deal with real life. Simply stated, we praise in light of the past. We pray in light of the present. And we persevere in light of the future. Look with me, starting in verse 1 to 12. We praise in light of the past. It really becomes for us a model, does it not, on how to pray. It gives us 12 verses centered on the fact of what God has done and how he has delivered. And there's a point. What great blessing and benefit you and I might give up when we fail to praise God for his work in our life. You know, answered prayer should always follow with praise, should it not? When God would give you the desires of your heart, show mercy to your affliction, should we not be the people who would sing loudly the praises of God? Dr. Sinclair Ferguson used to talk about what it looks like to sing hymns, and he would say it always is interesting to him when he finds people who sing quietly. Now, I'm not here to judge you, but this is Dr. Ferguson's opinion. And his point was simply this. He said, in heaven, there will be no whisper of the praises of God. There's only the shouts of praises from his people. And is that not what we are seeing here in David? The shouts of praises because of what God has done. You know, our silence, maybe we should say it that way. Our silence in praise reveals our ingratitude, does it not, to the working of what God has done in our life. I really appreciate what Spurgeon says on this matter. He says, forgetting to praise God is to refuse to benefit ourselves. For praise, like prayer, is one great means of promoting the growth of the spiritual life. Praise, like prayer, is one great means of promoting the growth of the spiritual life. Consider that. What praise can do to your life and mine, that it would ease the burdens that we carry, that it might even increase our faith, that it might excite us to hope, and yet all we might do is forget what God has done, and we forfeit that great blessing, that great benefit. Well, James Montgomery Boyce tells of a personal example that I think becomes to us a model. He says that he wanted to really focus his energy, his time, on what it looks like to praise God. And so each day he would make a note to himself to praise God on some specific attribute or circumstance, but he would do so to another person. Now his reason for that, or maybe you might say the result of that, what he took away was this. He began to learn how much time goes by before he begins to praise God again. He might say, God is so gracious and has delivered me from this. And yet he begins to learn what's that gap before he begins to praise God again. And so as he would day in and day out try to share this praise with someone else, he wasn't focusing on some kind of psychological conditioning. Rather, what he was trying to suggest to his own heart is that God is always and constantly at work in your life. And you and I move so fast, we might even miss it. And so he was cautioning himself to slow down and say, what might God be doing? Now, you and I were very familiar with that verse in Romans, are we not? We use it often with people. What does Paul tell you in Romans 8:28? And we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's a great verse in counseling. I'm not saying it's not. But how do you receive that verse? When you are in a situation, is it easy to hear? Or is it hard to understand because we don't take the time to consider its truth? How might this be a scenario or that be a situation in which God is showing his love for you and his mercy to you in light of where you are? So what is David doing here? Well, he's taking much time to recount the praises of God in light of his past. These are past tense issues. He's not giving you an exhaustive list. He's giving you a list of principles, things that have happened. Look at what he noticed. Enemies, they've marched against him, and even Israel, yet they've been turned back. They've stumbled. They've perished because of God's presence. And David recognizes in verse 4 that this is God maintaining or upholding his just cause. And then you continue. God's rebuked the nations. The wicked have perished. The names blotted out forever and ever. What is he saying to us? The enemy has lost. The enemy has been defeated. But why? Well, it's not because David and Israel had a great strategy. It's not because they were stronger. It's not because they were more prepared. No, notice King David is saying of the one true king, why did this happen? It's because of the one who is enthroned forever. It's that king who establishes justice. It's that king who judges the world with righteousness. It's that king who judges the people with uprightness. And so victory, as David is recounting in his praises, was granted to him in Israel, not because of him in Israel, but because of God intervening on their behalf. And Calvin tells us, he phrases it this way. He says, the victory came, it flowed to him from no other source than from the secret and incomprehensible aid of God. What's the point? What am I trying to drive home? What David is telling us is it's easy to focus on what is seen and not on what is unseen. And we're so tempted to trust our senses rather than our Savior. And so he spends 12 verses over and over and over again giving a record of what God has done in his life. And it's giving him confidence, is it not? It's giving him confidence in whom he can count on. And there's such a level of assurance that David declares to you and I, you too should trust him. You too should look to him. You too should praise him. And so David's conclusion of the character of God is that he does not forsake his people. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And that's so comforting, is it not? It's so comforting to know that God will always hear you. And I recognize to some of you that's just a small truth. But to others, that might be the word you need to hear in your pain. That there's one who hears. When you feel all alone, none is coming to your aid. There looks to be no hope. Yet there is one who does not forget and who always hears the cry of his people. Why is that comforting? It's because of the place and posture of this king. Did you see it? Look in verse 7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. God's enthroned where? In heaven. No matter how high the violence, no matter how evil the leader, there is one higher than he. There is one stronger than he. For this, our God, sits enthroned in heaven. He is the one who cannot abdicate his office. He cannot relinquish his throne to any. He is the ultimate judge. And why is that comforting? Because he's not a judge who's standing. He's a judge who's sitting. And I appreciate the words of Calvin who says, this judge sits because you cannot drag him off his throne. You cannot drag our God off his throne. He is not worried about the ways of the world, for he is in control and he is in charge and he will judge and is the judge forever and ever. And what confidence that offers to you and I to praise him in every circumstance of your life, that there is one who hears and there's one who's capable of answering. But I would suggest to you that praising God is not just a ministry to yourself. David's not just reminding himself. It's also a ministry to others. It's a ministry and a testimony to others. When we read here, even tonight, when David is recounting these circumstances, can you not see that in your own life? Can you not read this and see the principles of God's deliverance in your own life? It's almost subconsciously, when we read the scriptures, especially the Psalms, we hear this little voice saying, glorify him with me. Praise God with me. Exalt him together with me. He is calling all who would hear who his God is into worship and into praise. And what a joy you and I have. That's what happens when you and I spend time praising God. That's what Boyce was doing. When he would remind himself of who God is, who benefited? It was not just him. Is it not the hearer as well? when those who would hear how awesome and glorious our God, they themselves are brought into the work of praise. So when you see a testimony of God's great deliverance in your life, do not keep it to yourself. Give it away, for you know not who it might influence. Or consider it this way. You're probably all very familiar with that story of Esther, right? Well, there's this feast that takes place at the end. It's called a Feast of Purim. We won't talk about all the history of it. But what is most interesting to me is what takes place at the Feast of Purim. Of course, there's eating and drinking, so there's a good time. But do you know what they do? They take out the scroll of Esther and they read it in its entirety. Now, that would have been awesome for the first generation of people who just experienced this great deliverance. But what about their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren? Every year, what they would hear is, look at who God is and how he has delivered us in impossible circumstances, one might say. And so every year, in front of all the people, they would read this story of God graciously delivering them. And what great comfort that would bring them into to look at their present reality. What do I do now? We trust that God. We go back to the one who is and will be. It's a testimony not only to you. Praising God in light of the past becomes a powerful privilege in ministry to others. But I don't think that's the only practice here that we see in David's life. It's not just a praise in the past, reminding yourself of what God has done. There's also prayer in light of the present. It's interesting to me, we finish verse 12, this recounting of all things, and here comes verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Coming off the heels of these wonderful deeds, of wonderful exaltation of who God is, comes this fresh plea. He's just spent 12 verses praising God for who he is. And then, not just in numerical order does 13 follow 12, but in circumstance, he sees something new, something else. There's a new emergency, you might say. And yet, what does he tell you about this new emergency? Be gracious. Why? That I might recount all your praises. If you continue this fresh plea, it's going to follow down into 15 and 16. He's almost going to restate exactly what he just said. Verses 15 and 16 are about a copy of verses 5 and 6. He's reminding himself how God has already delivered him, has already delivered Israel. And he's going to call his people back. Trust him. Trust the Lord. The point, David's not focusing on one single event that God answered. He's telling you and I, this is a covenant making, covenant keeping, and this is the character of his God. This is how God acts. This is who God is. We need not question who he is, for he has always been this good and benevolent Father. And so I think it makes you and I make two observations. One probably harder than the other. The first is this. A great deliverance might be followed by a great need. A great deliverance might be followed by a great need. And I don't mean months down the road. You might see, I need X, and then here comes Y. I needed certain dollar amount for this or that, and then the water heater breaks, if you know my story. One thing leads to another over and over and over again. And the observation is this, we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised that as God would graciously answer, the enemy is just as present, trying to tell you, do you really believe him? Do you really trust him? Does he really love you? Is that why you find yourself in this situation? Because your God has forgotten you? And David is saying, no, not at all. Do not forget your God. Yet the second observation, I might say, is this, that a great deliverance followed by a great need, we must remember the context or the reality, the present reality in which we're in. I think I've heard Pastor Joel say it up here. I've heard it in my own life personally several times. A lot of times they teach you, especially in Bible study, context is everything. Everything depends on context. It reminds me, well, before I say that, maybe I should say it this way. If you forget the context in which you're in, it might prove to be disastrous. Now, I'm a huge baseball fan, so that, I'm a Braves fan. Don't talk to me if you're not. But I want to tell you a story about a Dodger. His name's Carl Erskine. Played in the 40s and late 40s, early 50s. Played for the Brooklyn and Los Angeles Dodgers. He was a pitcher. And he didn't have a super long career, obviously, less than 15 years. But when he retired, he moved back to Indiana and became a real instrument to revive the community and bring about good. And in fact, he wrote a few books. And on one occasion, he was being interviewed by somebody about a book, and he tells this story about him, he and his father. And this is what he says. He said he and his father bought this book. His father wasn't a great pitcher, wasn't a great athlete, but wanted to help his son. So he bought this book on how to pitch. And so he was going to teach him. Now, they don't have what we have today. So if you're a baseball fan, you can go to, well, it used to be Sports Authority. I don't know, Dick's Sporting Goods, right? And you get a ball, and it tells you the finger grips on how to throw different pitches. They didn't have that back then. They had books with pictures on it. And so his father is trying to show him in the living room, hey, Carl, let me show you how to throw this curveball. Okay? This is how you're going to hold it. This is where your fingers go. And when you wind up, your arm should look like this. And so he's getting so passionate about it, he says, Carl, and when you follow through, you do that. Well, he got so engrossed in it, he forgot to hold on to the ball. And so the ball left his hand, left the living room, flew all the way into the dining room, broke through the china cabinet, and as you can imagine, some of the china. And most fitting, Mrs. Erskine walked in, only to find out it was not Carl who was the culprit, her husband. What's the point? When you forget context and where you are, it could be disastrous. And what's the context here? What's the issue for David? He needs to remember in trouble and in prayer, where is he? You might say he was in a place or a history with God. And a history that would involve, as we've read, God's gracious deliverance. And more than once, remember, it's the character, it's the consistent pattern of God. And what I'm suggesting to you and I, is that not true for you? Is that not true for us? That when we are in trouble, when we go to the Lord in prayer, do we not have a history with God that says he will provide and he will answer the cries of his people? And it's important, is it not, for you and I to recall those histories? Think about the prophet Samuel. In 1 Samuel 7, the nation of Israel has just sinned against God, and Samuel is calling them, the last judge, he is calling Israel to repentance. And they do, and upon God's gracious answer, here come the Philistines. And they're under attack, and they go before the Lord, and they say, have mercy on us. We need you. And God provides. And maybe you've heard of it. Samuel gets this rock, a stone, calls it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And he says something simple. He says, till now, the Lord has helped us. Do you have an Ebenezer in your life? Do you have Ebenezers, you might say, in your life in which God has provided? God has shown up. We're called to remember these histories. And you might say there's two histories. There's a redemptive one where we see God's biblical faithfulness throughout the story of the scriptures. How is he bringing forth a people of his very own? And yet there's a personal one. You and I can look in our own life in the multiple cases and how God has shown himself gracious to work things out for good because he's called you to himself. But the result of those histories, what happens when we remember to pray in light of the present? Does it not give you hope? Does it not give you hope for the future? Does it not provide a level of perseverance in light of the future. And don't you appreciate what David does here in the psalm? You probably didn't pick it up, but five times he's going to mention the nations. And in fact, in verse 8, he's going to mention the world and peoples. And what's the point? David sees the bigger picture. There's a much bigger story that's going on. The nations are on his mind. And I think what he's trying to say at the end is, God, you have delivered us. Now deliver us finally. Finish the work. And maybe you can kind of hear that language that Jesus teaches us to pray, does he not? What? Thy kingdom come. God, finish the work and deliver your people for all eternity. Return, O Lord. Arise, O Lord, and come to judge the wicked and draw in your people. But there are aspects, I think, when you and I are looking at this psalm that don't make a whole lot of sense. Because what David is praying, you and I probably don't pray very often. Blot out the wicked. Forget them forever. Perish. I think part of that is because of where he is in redemptive history. You understand, he has a covenant with God. One that says the Messiah will come through your line. And so when great persecutions come, he's going to have to question that very thing. Are you sure, Lord? You promised. Your promise, your faithfulness is on the line. Therefore, protect us. Blot them out. Perish them for the sake of your people. But that's not you and I. We're not on that side of history. We're on the side in which Christ has come. He has been born. He has lived. He has died a substitutionary death. He has risen victoriously. Why? So that you and I, we don't have to deal with death to the extent of what David is saying here. We have a death that has been defeated, as Paul would say, the last enemy, because of who Christ is. And so on the cross, what we see is God strikes his own son. He strikes his own son. And in the resurrection, you get a victory. I get a victory. All of God's people get a victory. But what we're reminded of is our frailty, of our own weakness, of our own limitations, of our own finitude. And I appreciate what we heard last week. It might even bring that verse back to mind in Psalm 8. Do you remember what he says in verse 4? What is man that you are mindful of him? You see the limitations of man, but not in Christ. In Christ, you are eternally his. You might be weak, but he is strong. You might be persecuted, but you are his. And there's still victory to come, is there not? You have victory, and yet there's one still to come. The wicked, the scriptures are clear, they will perish. They will be forgotten. But not you. Not you of faith. The Lord will remember you. And why is that important? Because you and I do not want to forget the Lord. And we do remember one who remembered God, yet was forgotten for our sake. That's the Lord Jesus. He was called to remember his Father, and he did. And on the cross, you know the words well, don't you? My God, why have you forsaken me? Those words were uttered on your behalf, that you might have life and life to the full. And so I think what's most important, I want to read to you a promise in the way that we would close tonight. It comes from the prophet Isaiah. I think it's a beautiful picture of what's to come. Here's what he says. Isaiah chapter 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast. And then verse 5, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And you recognize inside that promise is the prophecy of Christ in verse 3. We all, like sheep, have turned astray. Each of us has looked to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And why? Because of verse 5. You will get a better name than sons and daughters. You will get an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Do not forget that he sent Christ on your behalf. Do not forget, because Jesus told you at the very end, surely I am with you always. And he tells his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled, because in my Father's house there are many rooms, and I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me. And that's the comfort that we have. That's the hope we have to persevere in the future. That we can, right now, praise God in light of what he has done. And I would encourage us, pray in light of your present reality. Yet do not give up. Persevere, for he will come again, and he will draw his saints forever and ever to be with them. Let me pray to that end. O gracious and good God, the one who sits enthroned in heaven, who is never stressed, who's never worried, who's never tired, who's never surprised, yet exercises his sovereign rule, we are thankful. We're thankful for such a great deliverance that you have demonstrated in the pages of your holy and revealed word. Yet you've even demonstrated such a deliverance on the pages of our own life. And so help us then to come in our present need on the basis of mercy, not merit, that you would continually provide, that you might protect us, bringing us hope and confidence that what was done on the cross will come to fruition in eternity. And you will give an everlasting name to those whom you have called to yourself. And so then let us trust you and therefore praise you as we would pray in our current reality and persevere for what is to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.